Well, we return this evening to our study of the second coming of Christ. And before we take up the main part of tonight's sermon, I want to make a brief statement regarding the place of eschatology in our life together as a church. Perhaps I should have done this at the beginning of this study, but I want to do this now. As most of you know, we are a confessional church for the promotion of doctrinal unity and purity. The membership of this church is required to be in substantial agreement with the standard of truth set forth in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, the writers of our confession chose to make a very limited statement about last things. The final two chapters of the confession address the subjects of the state of man after death, or the intermediate state, the resurrection of the dead, and the last judgment. And that's all. If you read those two chapters, it would be abundantly plain to you that our confession sees one return of Christ as the great final day of this age, when the dead are raised, the judgment occurs, and the age to come is ushered in. However, you would also notice that our confession says nothing at all about the millennium, the Antichrist, or the Great Tribulation, among other things. Now, that's not because those men had no opinion about such matters or conviction, nor were those matters unimportant to the writers of our confession, but they recognized that some of the finer details of eschatology are indeed matters of secondary importance. And they recognized that some of those finer details of eschatology are matters over which like-minded Reformed men disagree. The confession is intended to summarize the things most surely believed among us. Now, I believe the writers of our confession were wise in their restraint with regard to eschatology. Now, why am I saying all this at this point? Well, just to say that to be a member of this church, you're not required to hold a particular view of the millennium. There is room here for some difference of perspective on matters of eschatology. And brethren, let's be sure that we are all about the main things and the clear things, or as in a more memorable way, we could say, the main things are the plain things. Let's be about those things together. And let's hold to the less clear things with grace in our hearts toward one another. And I would say this as well. If you're in doubt, if you're visiting with us, if you're a regular attender, and perhaps issues of eschatology have been a concern for you, if you're in doubt, please come and speak with us. Come and ask. We would love to talk to you about those things. Now, please allow me at this point to review briefly where we've been as we resume our series tonight. I've organized this series around three major questions which I believe capture, or at least I hope and pray, capture the main emphases of the New Testament with regard to Christ's coming again. The first question we've already dealt with is this question. What posture toward Christ's return should we expect to find in a true Christian? The New Testament, we saw, emphasizes that it is an expectant looking, an eager waiting, and an earnest longing for Christ's return that should be a distinct feature of the regular, healthy spiritual experience of the believer in Jesus Christ. Now, having established what our posture should be, we transitioned in our last study 2 weeks ago to a second major question. And that question is, why? Why are we to have this posture toward Christ's return? Why should we look for his return with eagerness and with expectation? Well, if you recall, I stated the answer to that question right up front. We're to have this posture toward Christ's return because of what we know to be true about his coming again. Jesus warned us not to be deceived about his coming again. The Apostle Paul wanted us not to be ignorant about Christ's return. Both Jesus and Paul knew what I've sought to establish with you from the Scriptures, that a biblically informed, biblically balanced, Holy Spirit-enlivened understanding of Christ's return causes us to long for his return as we should. But what is it in particular that we need to know about his coming again? Well, I've noted two things in particular. We are to have this posture toward Christ's return because of the time of his coming. And secondly, we're to have this posture because of what will happen when he comes. The time of his coming and what will happen when he comes. These are the things that we need to know and to understand. I've used the illustration of a bride waiting for her fiancé to return from making preparations for their life together. Well, like that bride who is looking with expectation for her fiancé's return, why does she have that expectation in her heart? She does so because she knows he's coming as soon as all the preparations are made, and because she knows that when he comes, they will be wed. The time of his coming and what will happen when he returns fuels her eager looking and waiting for his return. And perhaps we could imagine ourselves in the position of that bride. Perhaps she struggles as time goes by with certain fears and doubts. Perhaps there are even other suitors who come along that she needs to repel, who would seek to take her affections from her betrothed. And so what does she do? Well, she keeps her heart in this proper frame with truth about her fiancé and about what she knows to be true with regard to his coming again. Brethren, we must do the same in connection with Christ's return. Genuine Christian spiritual experience in general, but certainly in connection with this posture that we're to have toward Christ's return, genuine Christian spiritual experience must be derived from and based upon objective biblical truth regarding God and his ways. The attitudes of our hearts, the responses of our hearts that are required of us by the Word of God must be fed by a right apprehension of God's truth in our minds. Truth in the mind that fuels the attitudes of our hearts. And that's true of this posture. This posture toward Christ's return, brethren, must be gained and maintained, not by sentimentality, not by fear. It certainly won't be fueled by wrong views and a wrong understanding of his coming again. It must be gained and maintained by knowledge. Biblically accurate, biblically balanced, Holy Spirit-enlivened knowledge about the time of his coming and what will happen when he comes. So, last time we took up the first part of the knowledge that must feed our posture toward Christ's return, a knowledge of the time of his coming. When is Christ coming again? We observed from our Bibles a couple of things last time. We observed in the first place that the exact time of Christ's return is unknown. The day and the hour is known only to the Father. Not even the Son knows the day and the hour. The exact time is unknown. Secondly, we noticed from our Bibles that the time of Christ's return is imminent. Now, please remember what I said about the definition of imminent that we're using. I'm not using the word imminent the way that some of our brethren in evangelicalism uses that word with regard to Christ coming again. We don't see in our New Testaments an any moment kind of imminence with respect to Christ's return, as if that he may come even this very hour. I don't think that's the expectation that the New Testament requires of us. But clearly the Bible says repeatedly his coming is near at hand. He is coming quickly, and especially with regard to the big picture of God's saving purposes, this is the next great and final event in God's redemptive calendar. And in that sense, it is near. And with respect to the way God views time, it is near at hand. Christ is coming quickly. It is imminent in that sense. And then thirdly, we began to consider the fact that the time of Christ's return will be preceded by distinct events or signs. Our New Testaments teach us that the time of Christ's return will be preceded by distinct events or signs. Now, last time we only got to one of those, the first sign of Christ's coming that I mentioned last time, the proclamation of the gospel to all the nations. Our Lord in Matthew 24, verse 14 said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And I hope you will reflect and recall this exciting truth that Christ is carrying out his purpose to save a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that will take place, and the gospel will be preached in all the world before he comes again. Well, we want to move on tonight, and God helping us to consider some of the other signs of Christ's return, events that will precede his coming again. And so notice with me in the second place, a sign or an event that is closely related to the first. Closely related to the fact that the gospel will be preached in all the nations is the reality taught to us in Romans chapter 11 that there will be a gospel revival in national Israel before Christ returns. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. And let's read together, starting in verse 11 of Romans chapter 11. Christ's return will be preceded by a revival, gospel revival, in national Israel. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 11, verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled," referring to the Jews, ethnic Jews, "have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Now look down to verse 25. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. The key phrase is found at the beginning of verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. The key question is, what does Paul mean by this? What does he mean by all Israel in particular? Well, I'm suggesting that what is in view here in Romans 11 is a large-scale conversion of ethnic Jews to the gospel of Jesus Christ that will occur sometime prior to Christ's coming again. Now, I'm not alone in this view. Men like John Murray and others hold this same perspective. But it is true that not everyone and not every Reformed Christian agrees with this interpretation of Romans 11, 26. Some believe that Paul is speaking here of all those, Jew and Gentile, who comprise a spiritual Israel or a true Israel of God, all those who are of the faith of Abraham. There are others who believe that Paul is simply referring to all the elect Jews who will come to faith in Christ throughout the course of the entire span between Christ's first and second coming. But let me now just give you a few reasons why I think this passage suggests a large-scale gospel revival among ethnic Jews before Christ's return. Obviously, this is just a cursory glance at this issue. It's suggestive. I'm setting it before you for your consideration. We notice from this section, first of all, that this entire section spanning Romans 9 through 11, Paul is addressing a particular problem or issue. He's addressing the problem of the large-scale rejection of Christ and the gospel in national Israel. And especially the problem of the large-scale rejection of Christ in contrast to the gospel blessing which has come to the Gentiles. The question that might arise in the heart of one who's considering this large-scale apostasy of national Israel is this. Has God cast away his covenant people in an ultimate and final sense? Well, throughout this section then, the focus is upon ethnic Gentiles and ethnic Jews. Throughout this entire section, 9 through 11, it's ethnic Gentiles contrasted or compared with ethnic Jews. Secondly, Paul uses the word Israel 11 times in this section. The 10 references occurring outside of verse 26 of chapter 11 clearly refer to national Israel or to ethnic Jews. And so it seems unlikely then that we should spiritualize the reference in 11:26. So I believe 11:26 has in view a salvation that is coming to national Israel, to ethnic Jews in particular in some way. Now, in answering the question posed in 11:1, has God cast away his people? Paul does several things to try to answer that question. First, he declares emphatically, certainly not. Certainly not. God has not cast away his people, Israel. God has not cast away his covenant people in an ultimate or final sense. And the first evidence that Paul gives is that there has always been, and it refers back to that remnant that was reserved in the days of Elijah, right? When Elijah thought he was the only one left and God pointed out to him, I've got my faithful ones here. I've got my remnant. There has always been a remnant. And even at the present time, at the time of the writing of this epistle, there is a remnant in Israel among ethnic Jews according to the election of grace. And Paul himself is evidence of this believing remnant among the Jews. Thus, we should certainly expect conversion among the Jews on some level until Christ returns. Whether you agree with my perspective on Romans 11 or not, there is a remnant. There always will be a remnant of believing Jews according to the election of grace. The next thing that he does in the remainder of chapter 11 is really quite amazing. Paul reveals to us or explains a mystery. He refers to that in verse 25, and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery. A mystery is something previously hidden in the purposes of God that is now being revealed. In this section, Paul reveals the mystery of God's plan of salvation, specifically as it is worked out in the interrelationship between Israel and the Gentile nations. Theologian Gerhardus Voss says that in this section, Paul is giving us a philosophy of the history of the church in the widest sense. He goes on to say, here Paul outlines in broad strokes the course determined for the extension of the gospel to those to be saved through its effect. And what is that course that Paul is laying out for us? There's something of a progression or stages or steps in the propagation and advancement of the gospel throughout the nations that Paul outlines for us here. What is that progression? What is that course? Well, first, Paul tells us that God committed Israel to unbelief in order that the blessing of the gospel might come to the nations or to the Gentiles. Just let your eyes fall back on various verses. Look back at verse 12 of chapter 11. Paul says, their fall, that large scale turning away from God and the gospel on the part of the Jews, their fall is riches for the world. Their failure, riches for the Gentiles. Look at verse 15. Their being cast away is the reconciling of the world. Look at verse 25 again. Paul says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then in verse 30, he says, we have obtained mercy through their disobedience. So step one or stage one, God committed Israel to unbelief that the blessing of the gospel might come to the nations. Secondly, or step two, Paul tells us the gospel has gone to the Gentiles in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. Look at verse 11. To provoke them to jealousy, he says, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Look at verse 13 and 14. This had a great practical impact on the Apostle Paul. He says, I magnify my ministry. He was called to be the great apostle to the Gentiles, the great missionary to the Gentiles. But Paul says, I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, ethnic Jews, and save some of them. Stage two, the gospel has gone to the nations to provoke Israel to jealousy. And then thirdly, Paul says this, having cast off the nation of Israel as a whole. Now, when we use that terminology, we recognize there's a remnant, right? There's a remnant of the faithful within the whole. There's a remnant of believers, true believers within the whole. But essentially, as you stand back and look at the big picture, you can say that the whole nation has been cast off. And having cast off the nation as a whole, God will restore the nation as a whole to the gospel. Having cast off the nation as a whole, God will restore the nation as a whole in the gospel. Look at verse 12. We have to examine the way in which Paul uses the parallelism in these verses to get this point. In verse 12, he says, "Now, if their fall and their failure," and there he's again referring to national Israel, "it's their fall and their failure is riches for the world, how much more their fullness?" It seems best, it seems proper and appropriate to read the word "there" in the same way in both those parallel phrases. As a whole, they fell. As a whole, they failed. As a whole, they will enter into the fullness of faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. We see the same parallelism. "Their being cast away is the reconciling of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Look at verse 28. Paul says, "Presently concerning the gospel, they," national Israel, "they are enemies. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Though rebellious now, in electing love, God will show mercy to the physical seed of Abraham by grafting many back in again." Verse 32. Paul says, "God has presently committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." Again, in each of these verses, parallel is being made between the unbelieving nation as a whole now with what will be the believing nation as a whole then. Now, I want to leave some of the implications of this until the end, but for now, just consider how exciting this would be. There are differing opinions about this, I know that. But just consider how exciting this would be. I don't profess to know what God is doing by restoring ethnic Jews to the land of Palestine in our lifetime. And there's all kinds of theories about what God is doing in restoring Israel to Palestine. But just consider it from this perspective that we've opened up tonight. What if God has done that and he's opened the door for that, not to take ethnic Jews back to the old covenant, as some evangelicals would have us believe? But what if he did it simply so that when this time comes and the gospel comes with power to a large group of ethnic Jews who are gathered together in one place and all the eyes of the world are watching, and there is large-scale revival of gospel belief among ethnic Jews? And in that way, it would be conspicuous, you see. The whole world would see it. The whole world would know it. Wouldn't that be thrilling? Wouldn't that be exciting? It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? Is anything too difficult for God? Clearly, the Great Commission includes taking the gospel to the Jews. Clearly, the preaching of the gospel in every nation prior to Christ's return includes preaching it in Israel. This is something, brethren, that we should pray for and work for. And I believe, based upon what we see in Romans 11, we should pray for it and work for it with a large degree of expectation. One other implication at this point. Please note that what we're talking about here, again, is gospel blessing that will come to Israel. They will be grafted in to the one olive tree. Now, any Jew that is converted between the time of Christ's first coming and his second coming, that's what's happening. They're being grafted back into the one olive tree, the same olive tree that you and I are a part of in Christ. There are not two purposes, two plans, two ways of salvation, and two futures for Israel and the church. There is one way of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ for the Jew and Gentile alike. There is one people of God in Christ. There is one destiny for all the redeemed, Jew and Gentile alike, dwelling together as the people of God in the new heavens and new earth around the throne of the Lamb. One destiny for the true people of God. Well, take that and think about it. Study it. Consider it. It appears from this text that there will be a revival, gospel revival, in national Israel before Christ returns. Now I want to move on to the remaining signs or events that will precede Christ's coming according to the scriptures. Thus far, we've seen that the gospel will be preached in all the world, and that there is reason to hope for large-scale revival in national Israel. Those two signs are positive in nature, right? Gospel success. The remaining three, brethren, are negative and have to do with opposition to Christ and the church that will intensify before Christ's return. The Bible presents these three signs as distinct, and yet they are intimately related, and for that reason, I'm going to treat them all together. Before Christ returns, the New Testament gives us reason to expect three things to occur in conjunction with one another. First, the rise of a personal antichrist. Second, a period of great tribulation against the church. And third, a large-scale falling away or apostasy among professing Christians. Antichrist, tribulation, and apostasy. Now, if we're familiar with our New Testaments and we're familiar with what is presented to us in our Bibles essentially as normal Christian discipleship, we recognize that each of these three things is present throughout the church age. Anti-Christian or anti-Christ sentiment, tribulation, and even apostasy and falling away from a profession of faith in Christ. Last week, we read from 1 John chapter 2 in our morning worship. I hope you were paying attention there. John speaks of this, that anti-Christian, anti-Christ sentiment is present now in the world. Little children, he says, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. He is Antichrist, John says, who denies the Father and the Son. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Antichrist is already present. Tribulation is already present in the experience of the people of God. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then we have the words of Paul in Acts 14, having just been stoned and left for dead, and been revived and gotten up and walked right back into the very places that had stoned him, he says to the disciples there, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Apostasy is present now. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And know this, Paul says, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves and of pleasure and of money and all kinds of things, and will have a form of godliness but will deny its power. These things are present now, and yet, brethren, Scripture teaches that before Christ returns, there will be a final personal Antichrist, that with him will come an unprecedented day of trouble for the church, and that with that trouble will come a purging of the church of all those whose profession was false. Turn with me in your Bibles now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll take the time to read verses 1 through 12. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, it's vitally important that we take note of the context in which this is written. Paul did not set out to write a doctrinal treatise on last things. He's writing to a group of real people in order to address a real spiritual need among them. And he addresses this real spiritual need or concern among them by way of doctrine. But what was the need he addresses here? Look back at verse 2. I do not want you to be shaken in mind or troubled. Paul is writing to provide stability and peace and comfort to a group of believers whose peace and stability and comfort is being threatened. Now, please note, he tells them about the Antichrist and the falling away to promote their stability and peace and comfort. Do you get that? Do you see that? It's really important that we understand that. He didn't just set out to tell them about these strange future things. He wants them to understand these things for the promotion of their peace and stability and comfort. Now, what was it that was threatening their stability? Verse 2, there was a false teaching that the day of the Lord had already come. Now, note the strength with which Paul refutes this error. He says, I don't care where this teaching has come from. I don't care if it's a forged letter that appears to have come from us, some form of prophecy that somebody's spewing, or even some sermon that's been preached among you. It's wrong. It hasn't happened. The day of the Lord has not come. And he goes on then to prove that it hasn't happened, starting in verse 3. In verse 3, he proves that it hasn't happened by pointing out two things that must come first. the falling away, and the revelation of the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness. And then in verses 4 through 12, he goes on to describe in a bit more detail the coming of the man of sin and something of the outworking of this great apostasy. Now, before I go on, I just want to make one side observation here. The Thessalonians were concerned that the day of the Lord had already come and that they had missed it. Now, if there is such a thing as a secret pre-tribulational rapture of the church that would take these believers out of the world before the appearance of the man of sin and the time of tribulation and apostasy, why didn't Paul just say that? Right? If they were concerned that they had missed the day of the Lord, why didn't he just say, don't worry, you're going to be gone, you're going to be snatched out of the world before the Antichrist comes and before the tribulation comes? But he doesn't say that. Now, brethren, I grew up in very strong dispensational circles. I grew up believing in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. I have no ill will toward our dear brethren who hold that position. I love them dearly. I love them dearly. But it's not in our Bibles. Paul says, instead, don't worry. You haven't missed the day of the Lord. A couple of things must happen first. And one of them is not the rapture. And he says, I'm giving you this information so that you'll be able to recognize these things when they come. Now, briefly, what do we learn about the man of sin from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? I'm just going to just make a couple of observations briefly. He is personal. I've asserted that there will be a final personal antichrist that arises in the time just before Christ returns. He is personal. He's referred to as the man of sin. Secondly, this man of sin will deceive. His primary work, his primary methodology will be deception, and he will deceive especially by receiving worship. Verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. He sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, and he will draw many away to himself. Thirdly, he will be empowered and animated by Satan. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Why is Paul giving us this information? Well, I believe one of the reasons is that we're not to be carried away with the so-called miraculous. We are to be grounded in the truth of our Bibles. And that will be vital when that day comes, because he will come empowered by Satan with lying signs and wonders. And they're lying signs. The effect will be to deceive, to draw away from truth. And that's the test, you see. Fourthly, he who restrains, verses 6 and 7, must be taken out of the way before Antichrist is revealed. If you know what that means, please tell me after the service. I don't know what that means exactly. But one thing I do know, one implication that I do understand from this, is that God is in control. God is perfectly in control. This man will not arise until he who restrains is taken out of the way. And then, the fifth observation is, from verse 8, that he will be utterly destroyed by Christ at his coming. His times are in God's hands. And his doom is sure. Well, those are a few things that we observe about this personal Antichrist. What about tribulation? 2 Thessalonians 2 doesn't refer to the great tribulation explicitly, but other passages indicate that when the man of sin or the Antichrist arises, a period of unprecedented tribulation will come against the church. Revelation chapter 7 uses that exact language of great tribulation. It refers to a group of saints who survive it, who come out of the great tribulation and who wash their garments in the blood of the Lamb. Daniel chapter 12 says that there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. There's tribulation now, but it will be intensified in that day. Daniel 7:25, speaking of the man of sin, Daniel writes, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." Jesus speaks much in Matthew 24. In the Olivet Discourse of this time of trouble, he says that they will deliver you up, speaking to his disciples, to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then there will be great tribulation, Jesus says, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And then he goes on to say, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. You see, there's a connection between Christ's coming and what will precede it. It is immediately after the tribulation of those days that we can expect Christ's return. And then, finally, it's in connection with the rise of Antichrist and the tribulation that follows that a great falling away will occur in the days prior to Christ's return. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." Apostasy means a turning away from the truth that one formerly professed to believe. That's what will take place. The man of sin, animated by Satan, utilizing those lying signs and great deception, will carry away many from a professed faith in Christ. They will be given over, Paul says, to strong delusion, and they will perish in their rejection of the truth. Why? Because they did not truly receive the love of the truth, nor believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They are the stony ground hearers. When trouble or persecution arises and comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And this will happen on a large scale at the end of the age. Jesus taught this as well in Matthew 24. He says there that many will be offended, will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So these, I believe, are the most compelling distinct events preceding Christ's return. The preaching of the gospel in all the nations, a gospel revival in national Israel, the rise of a personal Antichrist, a great falling away, and a great period of tribulation. Signs or events preceding Christ's return. Now I want to conclude with a couple of points of application briefly. And basically, as we conclude, I want us to observe what the New Testament does with this knowledge. What does the New Testament do with this knowledge of the signs of Christ's coming? Why is this information given to us? Let me suggest a couple things. This information is given to us so that we would be like faithful servants who await their master's return. Now, in particular, I have in view here those positive signs, the signs of gospel prosperity and success that will precede Christ's return. It's that dynamic in particular. Christ sending forth the gospel to the ends of the earth and even in some measure to national Israel. He gives us this information so that we will not just stand still looking at the sky and the clouds waiting for his return, but that we would be faithful to our master's charge to us, to his great commission to us, that we would be working until that day when he comes again. In a sense, brethren, that we would be like Paul, working harder than all of the other apostles, magnifying his ministry. Why? So that he might save some, Gentile and Jew alike. A second reason why this information is given to us, this is a negative, it's not to make us afraid. This information is not given to us to make us afraid. You remember Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2. Don't be shaken in mind or troubled. Remember Jesus' words. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Note, brethren, how neither Paul nor Jesus speaks of these things to engender fear in the hearts of the true people of God. These things will take place, and they will be difficult. But they told us of these things so that we would be prepared, not alarmed. Paul says, remember, I told you about these things when I was with you. Jesus says in his Olivet Discourse, see, I've told you beforehand. I've told you these things so that you will be ready. When you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Watch, therefore. That's why these things are given to us, not to make us afraid. Now, brethren, I believe, perhaps, that some of our anxiety over these things is the result of our unusual experience of relative peace and prosperity as Christians in the world. I mean, our unusual experience of peace and prosperity as Christians in the world, as opposed to most of our brethren throughout church history who have not enjoyed the level of peace and freedom and support even from our human government as Christians. The fact is, brethren, the pre-tribulational rapture theory was created and has been sustained by 19th and 20th century British and American theologians. But you would have had a hard time convincing our first century brethren living under Nero that they were missing the tribulation and the Antichrist. You would have had a hard time convincing our early Reformed brethren suffering under the brutality and tyranny of Rome that they were missing tribulation and Antichrist. The Scottish Covenanters who were killed and tortured and maimed savagely for their faith. The Chinese brethren living at the time of the Boxer Rebellion. They would have had a right to think they were going through the tribulation and living under the reign of Antichrist. What about our Sudanese brethren today? You see, brethren, we must strive as much as possible to interpret the scriptures as they've been given to the universal church in all that the universal church has experienced in the world, and not to interpret even issues of eschatology through our unusual experience as believers in the world. And I think a lot of modern eschatology has been formulated for that very reason. A couple more reasons why this information is given to us, so that we would embrace our alien status in the world and look to the world to come. This is not our home. We will be opposed to the end. Finally, and most importantly, this information is given to us, brethren, the time of Christ's return and the signs that will precede his coming. This information is given to us so that we would love Christ and love the truth. Don't worry that you're somehow going to miss the Antichrist and end up with a 666 on your forehead. Christian, don't worry about that. Don't worry that you'll be swept away in the great apostasy. Love Christ. Look for his return and love the truth, and you will be kept. This is the great antidote against all the temptations that come against us now. It will be that which keeps us in the day of great trouble. Loving Christ supremely now. Walking with him closely now. Abiding in him now. Looking for and loving his return now. Setting our hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to us at his coming now. Love Christ. Look for his return. Abide in him and love the truth. And God will preserve us. And he will keep us to the end. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would bless your word to our hearts and that you would cause the truths that we've considered tonight to produce this posture in our hearts of looking for and longing for our Savior's return. And we pray as well that these truths would break some of our ties to this world and cause us to look to the world to come all the more. Father, please take these things, break them open to our souls. Do us good, we pray. And we pray if there are any here tonight who are not prepared to meet Christ, either in death or when he comes, we pray that the things we considered tonight would be taken by your Spirit and would challenge them and would convict them and would cause them to look deep within themselves. Are they those who love the truth? Are they those who love Christ? Are they those prepared to meet you? Please, Father, do a saving work in our midst tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.